Everyone, I'll get you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Nice to see each one out this evening. Thank you for coming. I trust you had a restful and relaxing afternoon recovering from the daylight savings. I had a nice nap, had a walk with the dog and a little downtime, so that's a pretty good Sunday afternoon trifecta there, and hopefully you had a restful time as well. And now we'll just take some time and continue in. I've been going through the Gospel of John piece by piece and just looking at different sections and chunks. And we're now at this section in the beginning of the chapter. The heading in my Bible says, "The Wedding at Cana." So we'll just read through the first 11 verses. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Hi, girls. Excellent. So, this morning, Dwight spoke from the Gospel of John, and he spoke about Jesus as the most crucial figure of human history. And that is very much an emphasis and focus here in the Gospel of John. But if there's a key verse, as I've highlighted in the different times I've looked at this text, it's in towards the end of the Gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31 that says that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is John's thesis of this overall book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is God, that he is God in flesh. That and as we read the accounts that John focuses on in his gospel narrative, we read of someone who can do what no one but God alone could do. And the obvious implication there is that Jesus is God. And John provides throughout the stories, the narrative, evidences of that support the proof of Jesus' deity. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we get voices from elsewhere affirming this deity that say that Jesus is God. The Son of God. The writer himself says that the Word was God. And later, John the Baptist testifies of Jesus as he begins his earthly ministry, pointing the disciples to him and telling them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the other voices affirm it. And here in chapter 2, we begin where Jesus' actions affirm his deity. And this story is of the first of 7 or 8, depending on which commentator you follow, signs that Jesus does that affirms his deity. In Acts 22, Peter, speaking to the crowds gathered around him, speaking of Jesus, and now, of course, this is from an afterwards perspective, says, to the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him." This is This is the Lord Jesus that he's speaking of here, who was proven to as God from the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did in and through him. And so John's objective here, as he lists these signs, is to these miracles, is to point to them as signs. So they're miracles or these events that Jesus does that defy a human explanation, that humans cannot do in their own power, but that this miraculous event is pointing to something, and namely they're pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, some characteristic of him or something about him. And we'll see that as we go through here. So we'll just go through the narrative. In the first three verses, we are given some of the context. It's early in Jesus' ministry. It's and some say it was the third day. And on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so recently, Jesus had just been affirmed by John the Baptist. He had been baptized and he had begun his earthly ministry. And then next, Jesus begins to gather some of his early disciples. And he has some think about maybe six or so at this point. And they follow him. He appeals to them and calls to them, and some of them by name, and some of them they just follow as because of John's witness, and they follow him, and they are infants in their faith, and they're following this one who they just in simple faith have decided to follow. And one of those is interestingly is Nathanael, as we read about in the last chapter. When Jesus calls out Nathanael, he speaks to him. He says, "Before you saw me, I saw you. I saw you under the fig tree." And just by stating that, Nathanael says, "Wow, you are the Son of God." And it's interesting what Jesus responds to him. He says, "Because I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? Behold, I will show you greater things than these." And these greater things, you know, that Nathanael will get to witness as he walks along with Jesus, are these signs that he sees that are affirming and proving that Jesus is God. The story takes place in Cana, and that's Nathanael's hometown. It's near Nazareth, and there would probably be a small community, very connected families, probably, you know, some of us on the island can maybe get a sense of that, close-knit communities and relatives probably between the communities. Also, this is known as a place where there's a miracle that takes place a little later involving a Roman government official. And so the incident around this sign is the wedding. And again, being a small community, everyone know everyone, it would be probably quite a large event. And different commentators have gone into great details to talk about the Jewish wedding feast and its symbolism. And that is a very interesting study. It's not my intent to go into that this evening, but the wedding takes place after a year-long engagement where the groom builds the house where he and the bride will stay. He's completed all his preparations. He's supposedly to have, you know, crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, and as a way of showing the bride's father, "I'm ready. I'm a man. I'm responsible. I'm ready to take on the responsibilities of marriage." And so when he does this, you know, the celebration is about to happen, and it's about to be a great time for a party. It's interesting that Jesus was invited to the wedding with the disciples and that he attends. And what we can take from this is that Jesus is not a social recluse, that he is a part of the community and the society around him. He's engaged in it. Someone has said that Jesus entered into the normal life that he grew up in and around, and that he even sanctified it by his being a part of it. Jesus, having grown up in this community, would probably have known the bride or the groom or been related to some of the family, perhaps, that were at this wedding. But the predicament of this scene is that at this wedding, the wine runs out. And this would have been, you know, for that groom who is supposed to have spent that whole year in preparation getting this thing ready and showing to the father, "I'm ready, I'm a man, I've thought all these things through, you can trust me with your daughter." It would be a large social embarrassment for him and for his family if the wine runs out. And so, you know, he wasn't prepared, he wasn't ready. In a society and culture where this was a break, these weddings would serve as this, you know, there's so much hard work and it's labor, and these weddings would serve as a time for a pause, a time for celebration, and people would look forward to this, and this would be a great time of celebration and feasting, and for the wine to run out would have serious implications on the festivities. And so, the wine runs out, and it's interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she is called here, never referred to by name, but the mother of Jesus, goes to Jesus and has a conversation with him. It's unknown why Mary feels the responsibility to take this upon herself and go see Jesus and try to get him to do something about it. Perhaps she is, you know, family and sort of sees the situation and wants to do something about it. But what we do know is that, you know, this is the mother of Jesus. She would have, you know, go back to the birth narratives and, you know, in the early Gospels of Matthew and how that Jesus, you know, this is the mother of Jesus, and she would have raised him and knew all those things from his birth, the angels' announcements and all those miraculous things that happened around his birth. They would have, you know, so she knew him and knew what he was about. And so she comes to him, perhaps some commentators have suggested, thinking, you know, I know a little bit about my son here. I know that he's special. I have this unique relationship with him, and so maybe he can do something. Maybe he has some ability to do something. And Jesus' response here is interesting. He says, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And some people, that language, if you were to refer to your mother or another female that you were acquainted to as woman, that in our current cultural context has very negative connotations. It's very stern sounding and not appropriate. But just a simple understanding of the text is that it's not meant to be understood as such. We read with our current cultural lenses into that and see it negatively, but that's not how it is referenced here. At worst, it could be seen as a gentle disengagement, one has said. And what the essence of what Jesus is saying to his mother is, this isn't my business right now. It's not my chief focus. It's not my central thing here that I'm about. The literal translation of it is, what is it between you and me? What is this between us? What does this have to do with us? How are we affected by this? And then he says, my hour is not yet come. And that phrase, my hour, is repeated numerous times through the Gospel of John, an interesting study for you in your own time, how that Jesus refers to his hour. And it's ultimately referring to the crucifixion, when he would go to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. But what this incident or this exchange signifies for us here is a change in the relationship between the mother of Jesus and Jesus. It's saying that there's a break here, in the sense that Jesus is saying, I'm no longer under your authority, and I must be about my Father's business, is what he told his parents back when he was a child at the temple. And here he is essentially repeating the same thing, as I have my Father's business that I must be about. And so it's signifying a sort of a break here in their relationship. Mary seems to understand this, and there's the next thing that is stated in the text is Mary says, do what he tells you. So she has some trust here that Jesus will do what is needed here in this situation. We note that there's obedience and that there's trust in her response. The next verses, 6 through 10, highlight the miracle that takes place. And it goes through, it gives us the context, it helps us understand, okay, so there's these 6 water pots, they hold about this much water, which is a lot. They're there for washing and purification. Would have been an understandable thing in the day to have those there. And Jesus gives the servants, who are, you know, just these lowly servants, gives them some instructions. He says, go and make sure that the pots are filled up to the very top. And the reasoning there, of course, is so that no one can accuse Jesus of having done some trickery of taking half pots that were half filled with water and filling them up with wine, or doing some sort of, you know, manipulation so that what is a true miracle can be discredited as just, you know, a little sleight of hand, as it were. This was a common thing. This, you know, people trying to discredit the things that Jesus had done. The Pharisees themselves, when Jesus was crucified and was buried, the Pharisees went to the Romans and said, go make sure that there's somebody at the guarding the tomb, because they're going to try and take him away and they'll say that he was resurrected. So this kind of a thing was, you know, happening and prevalent. And so Jesus, to make sure that the authenticity and reality of his miracle is not questioned, makes this specific request. And in an instant, the Lord Jesus here takes pots that are filled with water, and he creates something that takes, in through the natural processes, takes weeks or even months to do in a natural order. And that is the miracle itself, that he's able to, in an instant, turn plain water into wine. It's interesting, the obedience of the servants. A little application for us here, that the servants are given an instruction by the Lord, and they do exactly what he has asked them to do. And the reward for them is they get an inside view of this miracle. They get an aspect that others at the marriage, or at the wedding, do not get to see, including the bride or groom or the governor of the feast. So a little lesson of obedience here shows that they, by being obedient, they are rewarded. The governor himself, who we would see as sort of the wise person, or the one who's, you know, high up in status in society, is fooled, as it were. He's not aware of what's happened, and the lowly servants are the ones that are elevated in terms of their understanding and their privilege, and the lowly and the fool and the governor, who society places up on a pedestal, is brought low. And so we see the application of here of the, you know, the hidden things. Things are hidden from the wise of this world and revealed to the lowly. And so the wine is exchanged. The master takes it to the groom, and he says, you know, the tradition is you always have the good wine first, and then you, after people have had enough to drink, you serve the lesser stuff. But then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is in contrast, the operation of this miracle, having saving the good stuff until the end, is in contrast in a lot of the ways to the way the world works. In worldly systems, when in the things of the world, the sinful pleasures and such, the way the world operates is they show you something up front. They make it seem like, oh, it's going to be this amazing, wonderful experience. Whatever illicit behaviors or activities or things you're thinking of, the way the world would present it, would be a nice, tidy package, and oh, it's going to be awesome, this is going to be great. But the reality is, once it's revealed and unfurled, that its true ugliness and its emptiness is what remains. And here, in contrast, the good wine, the best, is saved for the end. And so this story is summarized in verse 11, where it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the summary of this whole incident, this first sign that Jesus did. It states that this is the first sign that Jesus did, and this refutes, I haven't read them, but my understanding is that in the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books, or additional books, that are in some denominational Bibles have incidents or stories where Jesus does miracles when he is a child. And so this text from Scripture would refute that, and it would say that this is the first of the signs, the first of the miracles that Jesus did. As I said, there's seven or eight, depending on your reading of it here, of signs that Jesus does throughout his earthly ministry, miracles that he does, and they all show something. They're all showing or pointing to something. John's seven include the changing of the water into wine, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the invalid in chapter 5, the feeding of the multitude in 6, the walking on the water also in chapter 6, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, and raising Lazarus in chapter 11. And others would say that the catch of fish in chapter 21, where Jesus provides a breakfast for the disciples, is the eighth. Some people who are big into numbers, I think, like the number seven, and with the seven signs, it sort of fits nicely into some of that numerology that that you find. And so if there was just the seven, it fits nicely in. So it would depend, I guess, on your reading of that, whether that eighth one counts or not. Regardless, these are seven or eight miraculous events that Jesus is able to do. No human is able to do the things there. He's, you know, healing a dying man, curing a paralyzed man, feeding thousands. These are outside of the bounds of what we can do in our own human capacity. And so, and the wonderful thing about this is that the verse in John chapter 20, before the thesis verse that I read earlier, the wonderful thing is that the verse says, Now Jesus did many other signs not written in this book. So we get a glimpse at seven or eight. And yet, you know, John, it says he wouldn't be able to, he couldn't get a book big enough to fill if he was able to write all the things that Jesus did, all these the miraculous wonders that Jesus did. The volume of the miracles themselves affirm the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was able to heal these people and you know, to raise Lazarus from the dead. These wonderful works prove to us and show to us that he's no ordinary man who does this. It says that the miracles, this miracle, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. That word manifest there means to make visual, to display for everyone to see. Now, the interesting thing about this miracle is that it's done for a relatively small audience. It's interesting that this particular sign is done for a small audience, fairly quiet incident at a wedding, in contrast to a later one where the Lord Jesus, in a funeral, does it for quite a large audience, and it's quite a spectacle. So it just crosses the spectrum here of the miracles that Jesus does. But they manifest his glory. They display it for all to see. It is not hidden. It is not just for a select some, a select few, but it's for all, that they would all witness and see that this Jesus is God in the flesh. We think of his glory, it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That is his perfection, his excellence. One has said that glory can be defined as the singular splendor of God. In the Old Testament, those of us who have grown up in church and know our Old Testament, we read of the tabernacle and the temple as these places where, in those times, that's how God chose to reveal himself. And in a lot of ways, it was hidden. And it was for very specific audiences, and it was not for all to see. And it was a very powerful thing, and you did not treat it lightly if you were to go into the Holy of Holies it would mean certain death. And even in the one of the accounts of God showing himself and coming down on the mountain where Moses met him, they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain that God was on. And we see that in contrast to the Lord Jesus as God revealing himself, coming down and making himself known and accessible to man. Earlier in the chapter, first chapter of John, he says, "We beheld his glory, we saw it, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God revealing himself to us now. What a wonderful change. It's as though someone has said the curtains of the temple have been pulled back, and through the Lord Jesus' miracles, through his moral glory and his perfect life, through the event of even his transfiguration and his and later his ascension, in these areas we see the glory of God revealed, pulled back for all to see, that God is saying, through these things, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. He is very God." In this specific miracle, Jesus shows and demonstrates his power and his authority. Power and authority that no man, no natural man has. He miraculously bypasses a process, a creative process that normally takes weeks or months, and he does it instantaneously. This is not trickery. This is not a magic. This is the work of the Creator God, who alone can do this. There's a verse that says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint in his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the creator and sustainer of the world, and from one perspective, for him to do this is such a small thing. He created everything we see, the world, in 6 days. And so in some ways, for him to do this is a very small thing, and yet he does it as a way of manifesting and showing all who would see that he is the same God who created the stars also. He could also do this act of creation. The wonderful result is the last phrase in this verse, verse 11, "And his disciples believed in him." The disciples witnessed firsthand his authority, his power, and his glory displayed for all to see. Their eyes are opened. They can see that there is no one like this Jesus. This is not some ordinary cult leader, some crazed person, the liar or the lunatic from Lewis's quote, but that he is indeed Lord. And so it says they believed in him. Their faith grew. We can see the disciples' faith growth as a process. It says when right at the beginning, when Jesus says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it says some of them believed. Nathaniel has a brief interaction with Jesus where Jesus says, "I saw you under a fig tree," and Nathaniel says essentially, "I believe." And then we have this miracle, this first miracle, where the disciples are seeing it and a part of it, and they're saying, "I believe." And it's perhaps strange to us or crazy to us that these same disciples, as soon as the Roman authorities, as soon as Jesus gets popular and becomes an irritant to the Roman officials, that all that faith seems to melt away in an instant. But it's a process, right? It doesn't say that they got all the faith they needed in this one incident. There's this growth, there's this maturity, there's this development of their faith as they spend time with the Lord Jesus, as they become more and more convinced about the reality of the Savior and his implications for their lives. And so it is with us. As a 7-year-old, when I professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew about this much. And maybe now, as a 40-year-old, I know about this much. But I trust that my progression, as I have grown, that I have appreciated the Savior more and learned more of him and desired to be more like him as my faith has increased, as he has revealed himself to me, as his glory has been revealed to me through the preaching of his word, through the miracles of my marriage, my children, the conversion of believers, and those who've come to faith in my family and my church family, all these instances where I see the hand of the Lord at work, and perhaps not by definition miracles, but I think we all have miracles in our life where we see and can give evidence to the hand of God in our lives. And so their faith grows. It says that the disciples believed in him. They're not believing in a concept. They're not believing in an idea, this ethereal sort of vapor, but a person, the person who is spoken of on every page of this Bible in front of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, a historical, physical person, the Son of God. And that is who we put our faith and trust in, this one who walked the streets of Cana, who attended these weddings, who took children up in his lap, who fed thousands and healed the sick. This is God, very God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his and by his life and by his work, we can trust in him and put our faith in him that he is exactly who he says he is, and we can trust his promises to us. The miracles are John's proofs of the deity of Jesus. Each one points to the fact that he is God. The first at Cana was done purposely to show forth his glory. It was well known that the miracles in the Old Testament were performed for the glory of God, and since this one was to show forth Jesus' glory, the conclusion was that Jesus is God. The nature of the miracle being an act of creation added to the proof. It's interesting that John, in many ways, serves as a parallel, if you will, to the first book, Genesis. And the first acts in Genesis are those of creation. And the first sign, the first miracle that the Lord Jesus does in John is an act of creation, creating wine out of water. What a wonderful parallel. And again, we see, you know, as it says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Word, and that it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we ask ourselves, perhaps, yes, perhaps you're ready to believe, you know, okay, Jesus did these miracles. That's enough for me to believe that he is God. And what then are the implications for us? What does that mean for the believer or the person who is still searching? Well, I think there are many, but let me just highlight a couple here. I think it matters to us, it does matter to us, that Jesus is God, because only a sinless, perfect being could be a satisfactory payment for the penalty for the sins of mankind. According to God's righteous justice, the sins of mankind deserve death. The wages of sin is death, it tells us. And yet, though we were dead in our sins and without Christ and aliens and strangers from him, God in his love and justice and mercy made a way for our sins to be forgiven. And that was through the sacrifice, the shed blood of a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was a temporary system of sheep and lambs that they would offer them as a sacrifice, and momentarily their sins would be covered. And it was all pointing, of course, to the moment in history where the Lord Jesus would become the Lamb of God, and his once-for-all sacrifice would cover the sins of mankind. If Jesus is not God, then his death for us on the cross of Calvary is meaningless, and we are lost and without hope. Jesus proved his deity, and his deity was affirmed over and over in the Scriptures, so we can be confident and assured that he was exactly who he says he and others say he was, and therefore and God affirms it as well. He says, this is my beloved Son. This is the acceptable sacrifice. And you can put your faith and trust in him. And if you do so, if you accept that he is your substitute for the penalty you deserve, it says that you can have everlasting life. If there is no deity in the Lord Jesus, if he is not God, then he has no power to save. I'm not sure exactly when it is, but one of the early church creeds is something called the Nicene Creed. And I'm just learning about this, and I'm not a church history historian, but as I understand it, the Nicene Creed was written as a response to a heretical teacher by the name of Arius. And Arius was preaching something, and actually, interestingly enough, the way he was preaching it to his churches and his congregations was through Sunday school songs. and the hymn and the hymnody of his church. That's how he was sneaking in some of his false claims. Interesting, you know, that's how this preaching was getting into the system. Somebody said, nobody goes away from a church service humming the sermon, right? They all go away humming the songs that you sing. So just an application, and interesting for us that, you know, the theology of the songs we sing needs to be looked at closely, inspected closely. Anyways, so Arius was trying to implement a false teaching around the deity of Christ. And it essentially boiled down to the idea that Jesus, God is here and Jesus is here, that he is somewhat less than God. So the Nicene Creed was constructed perhaps for other reasons, but partially also out of a need to set this straight for the people. This is just briefly what it says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and here's the key phrase, of the same essence of the Father. So if Jesus is not God, or if he is like, if God is Coke and Jesus is Diet Coke, to use a crude analogy, then there are drastic and important implications. And we see that in a number of ways, most notably, perhaps, in false religions. Mormonism being one, Jehovah's Witnesses being another. In both of those systems, Jesus is not God. He is not on the same level, as it were, as God. And it's a false gospel. It's a false teaching to not equate Jesus as God. Perhaps a more common implication for us in our context is what you could call the sort of buddy Jesus movement. A movement where Jesus is made common, where he is made more on the level of humanity, more like one of us. The illustration that I understood or heard was, you know, the t-shirts of like, where they would say, Jesus and naps. That's how our theology is boiled down to that. That making Jesus common, making him to be more like us, perhaps in a false attempt to make him approachable or more real to us, but he is, in that very essence, he is stripped of all that he is worth and all that he is. And it's false, it's wrong, and we need to be on guard against doing that. We need to understand and see the implications of Jesus as God, fully God, and yet fully man. And so this story, this account from the Gospel of John, this simple miracle in a lot of ways speaks to, it is a sign that points to a much more, a bigger thing, that Jesus, that no normal person can do this. This is the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. And he has come down, as we read it through the Gospel of John, he comes down with the express purpose of revealing God and of making him known, and of reaching out to the lost, and of making a way for lost sinners to be restored in their relationship with the Creator who created them. So this, I trust as we have looked at this, and perhaps even as you examine it further, that we gain a deeper appreciation for this story of this miracle, and most importantly, of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just close in prayer. God and Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for this narrative of the Lord Jesus' life, a time that from history where the Lord Jesus, God in flesh, walked upon the earth and interacted with those who he created in a wedding, where he would mingle and chat with perhaps those who were some relations or cousins, and just as it said, just sanctify even a place like that. And Father, we thank you that he went there and that he demonstrated his power, his authority, and his glory in this simple miracle, in a sense of turning water and turning into wine. Simple from your perspective, impossible to do as from just a human perspective, but a simple task for the creator of the universe in some ways. And we thank you that he did it to manifest, to show, to display his glory so that we would all see that Jesus is God. And so that when he went to that cross and when he bore our sins for mankind, that it was not just the death of a criminal, not just the death of an insurrectionist, but the death of the Son of God. And that making that sacrifice, shedding his blood for us, and then being resurrected 3 days later, we see the amazing provision made for the sins of mankind. And we thank you that believing, as the disciples believed, believing in this, believing in the one who died for us, that we can have life in his name. We pray for anyone tonight who does not know what it means to have life, as it would be understood in this verse, life, spiritual life, that they would come to an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and what he means to them and how he died to save them from their sins. We thank you for our time around your word this evening. We ask a blessing on us as we part now. In Jesus' name, amen.